We'll begin tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you want to get a head start, turning there. As I said before, I hope if that one thing that you gain out of this class is to be on the lookout for these types and shadows. They're abundant in Scripture. And they're not always necessarily spelled out and called a type or even a shadow. But they are there. And sometimes they're subtle. Sometimes they're overtly there so that you can't miss them. But there's so much to be gained. And you can see the wisdom of God as these items are interwoven from Old and New Testament. Most, obviously, as what we've seen in the makeup of our study, most of these types and shadows are of Christ. And I would argue probably the ones that aren't of Christ are of the church, which are His body. And so a lot of those prophecies in the Old Testament were more subtle prophecies than these types and shadows. But we'll see more of that tonight as we begin in 1 Corinthians 10 in just a few moments. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Okay, when we're talking about the smitten rock and the manna, somebody tell me what period of Old Testament history do we find those two items? Okay, in the wilderness wanderings. The children of Israel have gone, or the children of the descendants of Abraham through Israel, have now sojourned in Egypt. That sojourn has turned into bondage. God is now ready to deliver them. The time sequence is now properly in order. He's time to deliver them from their Egyptian bondage. They cross that Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. And He miraculously provides for them food and water. And these serve as types for us. And let's just look, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 13 verses here. Let's set the stage a little bit that the Corinthian Christians seem to maybe have the mentality that they were impenetrable to sin, or that God wasn't going to hold their sin against them. I'm not sure what their thought process was, either that they couldn't give in to sin, or if they did, that God wouldn't hold them against it, that they had been baptized. And they had taken to the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. And so that somehow guaranteed them some kind of right to heaven. And Paul is telling them, while not diminishing the importance of baptism, nor of partaking of the Lord's Supper, but Paul is kind of saying that that's not a guarantee. You partaking of those two important elements is not surety that you won't sin so as to fall away. And he uses Israel as an example. And so he says, after urging them in the pattern of self-denial and to continue to strive for the crown, that was the theme of verse 9, or chapter 9. Now in chapter 10 begins, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank of the same spiritual drink." Now, before we get into the context of what we'll talk about, notice how many times he said the word "all" throughout there. In fact, in my Bible, I have the word "all" underlined every time that he says it. All of them. All of them were baptized. We would put that baptism in quotes, wouldn't we? Baptized kind of in a sort. They went in the Red Sea and they were surrounded by water on each side. The cloud was over them. The cloud, it is comprised of water molecules, and so they were immersed in water, in a sense, having water on all sides of them. And so they were baptized. He uses baptism there as a type, doesn't it? That they had a type of baptism. Peter, of course, talks about the flood of Noah's day being a type of baptism, but Paul here though he doesn't use the word antitype that Peter did, is saying that baptism was a type. And they all ate the spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink. And so again, he doesn't use the words there, but he's saying they partook of a type of the Lord's Supper. They partook of a God's supply feast of food and drink. Now all of this, he says, now skip down, we're going to come back to the latter part of verse 4, but now skip down to verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So all of those words, all, in verses 1 through 4, they all did this, they all did this, they all did this. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. There's a warning in there. And that warning, of course, is key to their overconfidence in Christ. They all were baptized, typically. They all partook of the Lord's Supper, typically. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. And so just because you've been baptized, just because you partake of the Lord's Supper, doesn't mean that God won't be displeased with you. And so he goes on to argue with that. Verse 6, but these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That, of course, referring to the very early on in this wilderness wanderings, the raising up the golden calves and them dancing and worshiping around that. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell in the days of Balaam. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. We talked about the brazen serpent that was lifted up. This was the incident there. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Talking about the rebellion most likely of Korah and those others with him. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. Now there's the point. These things were written for our examples. That brings full circle this whole quarter of study. That all of these types were written for our example. And so here is one of, I start to say the reason, it's not the only reason, but one of the reasons that we are studying those Old Testament scriptures. The other one, Paul tells us in another epistle, is because they lead us to Christ, or they led to Christ. And we need to see those prophecies being fulfilled and the importance of that and the need for that. But also because he says these things were written for our admonition and for our learning. We can learn through these types and shadows from their lesson that they were in a covenant relationship with God. They were God's special people, but they still fell away. And so that's the warning. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Now, we usually take verse 13 out of its context. I don't mean that we abuse it in so doing. But when he says temptation such as common to man, we normally modernize that. And we say, well, whatever temptations I'm facing are the same temptations you're facing. And that's true. But in the context, what he's saying is, what you're facing as God's people today are the same temptations that Israel faced as God's people back then. Now, while it's true to make the universal principle that's true also today, everybody's facing temptations, everybody has those struggles, and we can overcome them. In the context, he's saying, you need to learn from Israel's example, in this case, negative examples, because that's the same thing you're facing. Now, it may not be literally the same. There may not be a golden calf erected in our sight. We certainly won't rebel against our earthly deliverer, Moses, in those cases. But
principally, those lessons and those applications are the same. Same temptations that they had are the temptations that we have. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, the children of Israel could have made it. All of them. Go back to the first four verses. All of them did this. All of them did this. But with most of them, God was displeased. All of them could have made it, is the point that he's making. Every single one of them could have made it into the promised land. And the same is true of Christians today. And so what I love about this passage is it balances the idea of, and the two greatest dangers we could say among Christians today are overconfidence and underconfidence. Two different ends of the spectrum. The overconfidence that says, oh, that won't happen to me. Or that happens to those other people. That'll never happen to me. Is the main thrust of this passage, isn't it? Take heed lest you fall if you have that attitude. But also deals with the underconfidence. That you may be able to bear it. That you can make it. Don't just give up because you think this is just too hard. There's no way of escape. There's no way I could do it with my flaws and foibles. You can bear it. All of them could have. And he uses as the illustration, of course, the children of Israel. Now back up to verse 4 again. We didn't finish the last part of that. After saying they all ate the same spiritual food, we'll talk about that in just a second, they all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, what does it mean there? Well, let me finish. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What does it mean that they drank of a spiritual drink? Does that mean that it wasn't a literal physical water that they drank? It was just a metaphor?
Christ, the Lord, provided supernatural.
Yeah, exactly. That's what it means. Spiritual in the sense that it was supernatural. It was, in one sense, natural water. I have no reason to believe that it didn't have the same chemical makeup the other water that could have been found at that day. Well, let me back up. It was probably purer than water they would have found at that day. But it was water in every physical sense of the word in that sense. But it was spiritual in the sense that it was supernaturally provided. This was, they didn't find a natural spring in the desert somewhere. They didn't find an oasis. That this was spiritual in the sense that it was provided by God, not in the sense that it wasn't physical in those normal means. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, my understanding of this is two things about it. Number one is, I don't believe, and you probably don't believe it otherwise either, that the rock really followed them. That the children of Israel were wandering around and they looked behind them and this rock was following them, and then that rock would set up, and that was, I think it simply means that means of water. Many times the scriptures use the figure of speech to where one item stands for another. The Lord's Supper is a great example of that. It talks about the cup. The cup is the New Testament and my blood. Well, it's not talking about the container. It's talking about the contents. And so here when it says the rock followed them, it's a figure of speech. Metonymy means the water followed them. God provided them water in more than one location. Not that the literal rock followed them. And so that's the first thing that we notice there. Marianne?
Is the rock a sign of
power? Power, strength, stability. Yeah. And so that power of God, that strength and that stability followed them in that metaphorical sense. Also, my understanding is when it says that rock was Christ. Now, I'm not disputing the fact that Christ was living and active in the Old Testament. That there were three members of the Godhead in the Old Testament as well as there in the New Testament. Neither am I disputing that Christ may have had a part in this, but I don't think that's his point. I don't think his point is that Christ was providing them water in the Old Testament. I think his point is saying this is a type. And that rock was Christ in the sense that our spiritual water is Christ. And I think he's drawing our attention that this is a time, not focusing, again, I'm not disputing the fact that maybe Christ was the provider of that water under the Old Testament. But I don't think that's the point that he's trying to make. I think he's saying, just like he said they were baptized, we don't understand that in the literal sense, that they were baptized for the remission of their sins in the Old Testament when they crossed to the Red Sea. He's making a type argument. And so Christ, that rock was Christ, and so our spiritual drink is Christ, he says. And so let's make a few comparisons, and then we'll look at the smitten rock and the manna specifically. If we had time, we could do a series of lessons in this quarter about the deliverance of the children of Israel and as a type of our deliverance. They were in bondage in Egypt. Does the New Testament refer to our past life in sin in similar terms? Sure it does. We've been in bondage. Paul in Romans chapter 6 speaks of the idea of being slaves to sin. Look in Paul's words to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll ask somebody to read verse 26. Again, Romans 6, we could read that context, but let's just look at this one here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and someone read verse 26.
That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do this here.
Okay, speaking of those who might come out of sin, he says they may escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him. And so Christ rescues us from that. Christ is the antitype to Moses. Moses was the deliverer. Christ is our deliverer. There's another type, antitype there. And so we were in bondage in Egypt. We needed this miraculous deliverance by God, just as they did. Moses was sent to be their Savior. Remember, we talked about with Joshua, sometimes the word Savior means spiritually, but sometimes it means in a material sense. And Moses was their Savior, not in the same sense that Christ is our Savior, but he saved them from their physical bondage. They passed through the Red Sea. Paul calls that a type of baptism. That was, in some sense, their entrance into these blessings of God and the deliverance that God was offering to them. The law was given at Mount Sinai. That's really kind of the first monumental event after that. Our law is given at Mount Zion. And we could turn, we won't take the time tonight because we've done that already in this study. Notice the comparison in Hebrews chapter 12 between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. That those both laws issued from two mountains. Of course, the Hebrew writer, as we would expect, says Mount Zion in that law is better than that of Mount Sinai. And so, of course, the type antitype is there. And then that was led to the promised land. And, of course, the analogy there is certainly right. We talked about that again some in our study of Joshua. And there's probably a lot of other little things. We talked about kind of the Lord's Supper. They partook of a spiritual feast like we do, that was provided by God that sustained them. We'll have more to say about that as we go on. Look at Revelation chapter 15 before we leave this part of it. Now, in the story, we'll start in verse 1. In Exodus chapter 15 and in Deuteronomy chapter 32, after their deliverance, I'm giving you some hints here, so pay attention. After their deliverance by their leader Moses, they rejoice. And they rejoiced by singing a song, and it was the song of Moses. And again, you won't take the time to go back there. Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 32 repeats that. They sang the song of Moses. Now look in Revelation chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Now notice that. It's not just the song of Moses. It's the song of Moses. And we have, speaking of song, one of our songs has that line, doesn't it? Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So there's again a typology in that. The song of Moses is a type of the song of the Lamb. "Saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. There's another type that attaches to this period of history, of the rejoicing of that, of their deliverance. And we are currently to be doing that. We're currently singing that song. And we'll certainly continue to sing that after we cross our Jordan River. But now let's zero in upon these two elements, the smitten rock and the manna, that Paul focuses in on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that are a part of this greater theme of the types in Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. We look at some similarities. One, the rock was smitten. Now, at times it was spoken to, but initially it was to be smitten for the water to pour out. Now, what does the word smitten mean? You didn't use that word all week.
Strike.
To strike or to hit. Smite or smitten. And, of course, the scriptures speak of Christ as being smitten. He was smitten for our offenses. Now, I'm not saying that the use of that word is intentional to connect it to the rock, but there is a connection there. Look in John chapter 4. From that smitten rock came water. And important for us to understand, and I want to remind you, I know you already know this, but remind you what that water meant to them. It meant, I start to say something different than it means to us, but only in a slight sense, that you and I don't think of water as sustaining life because it's so prevalent. As we hear the rain hit the roof here, you know, you have, I say this, most likely you have never thought that I need to drink some water so that I can live. You just think, I'm a little thirsty, I need some water. But water is the sustainer of life, and that water for them was not just a convenience. Hey, I could use a bottle of water if you have it. It was so that they might live. And so that water that came from that smitten rock was the water of life to them. It was the source of life. And from that, Jesus makes a correlation in John chapter 4 to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. She's drawing water for him, the literal water from the well. And notice what he says to her in John 4. As Jesus often did, he takes physical things and makes a spiritual application of them. Verse 13. He had already said, well, let's back up a little bit. Verse 10. He asked her for water. She's kind of shocked that this male Jew would ask this female Samaritan for water. But Jesus said in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water," or the water that gives life, or the water of life. And the woman said to him, she's misunderstanding, kind of like Nicodemus did. She's making a physical application. "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, that's the water in this well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 said that rock that followed them was Christ. I think his point is not saying that Christ gave them water in the Old Testament, although that may have been the case. His point is, Christ gives us water now. The water that Jesus talked about to this Samaritan woman. He gives us that which is essential. Now again, we have to think of it in those terms. Something that is essential. We're not talking about something that just quenches your thirst. Something that's refreshing on a hot summer day. He's talking about water in the sense that it provides life. And he's giving us that spiritual drink. Not just spiritual in the sense that it's supernaturally provided, but spiritual in every sense. That it is a spiritual fountain that gives us life. And so from that rock came forth life for all people. Stay in John. Go over two chapters to chapter 6. And someone read verse 35. We'll look at this again at our next one. John 6, verse 35, someone.
And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.
Okay, let's focus on the last part of that. We'll look at the first part later about the bread. But he says, who comes to me, never thirst. Same principle he's talking about with the woman at the well. That this spring of water, that he'll have everything that pertains unto spiritual life and godliness would come through Christ Jesus. And Israel had to drink of that water in order to be saved. Just because God provided it, that wasn't the last step. They had to partake of it. Stay in John 6. Someone read verse 54. John 6, verse 54.
He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, now our minds want to go to the Lord's Supper when we read that, doesn't it? Eats my body and drinks my blood. And there may be a connection to that, but Jesus is not saying if you partake of the Lord's Supper, that's all you need to do. He is saying, if you partake of me and the life-giving benefits of my body and my blood. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of that death. It doesn't give us the benefit of that death. It's just a commemoration. And so you have to partake in my life-giving body and blood. And so there's the idea of our response to that. Our response and our obedience to the gospel. And so there's that correlation that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul make in the type-antitype of the water that flew from the smitten rock. But now let's talk about the manna. Go back to John 6. Jesus draws our attention to the type-antitype relationship between the manna. John chapter 6, begin in verse 6. Let's back up to verse 47. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, or the life-giving bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now here is kind of a bookend. You take Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well, and Jesus' discussion here about being bread, And they belong together, don't they, as far as the teaching goes, because he's saying the same thing, that you are drawing water that provides physical life, but that's just a temporary thing. You got to come back and get more of that. If I give you water, you'll never thirst again. You'll never need anything else for life. And so it is with this bread. He says, your fathers ate the manna, the bread in the wilderness, but it didn't keep them alive forever. They died. It just met the physical nutrients. But I'm the bread that came down from heaven, and I will give you this life and abundantly. So again, like water was for life, this was food for life. And Jesus makes a direct correlation of this manna. Two comparisons, two grand ones that he makes. Number one is they were both food. They were both life-giving food. Sustenance. One was a physical sustenance. One was a spiritual. But what's the other comparison that he makes about manna and himself? Where did they both come from? From heaven. They both came down out of heaven and fell to the earth, if you will. This manna. Now, what was manna? Somebody give us a brief understanding of what manna was. Yeah, kind of like a sweet bread. There's really probably no comparison today to try to think of it. You know, I remember as a kid, I almost pictured it almost like pieces of loaf bread tore up into pieces falling out of heaven. But that's not really the way the Bible describes it. But that's the best way I can think of is bread. That's what bread looked like. It's just maybe little tore pieces of bread. But it was kind of more of a sweet, almost like a resin kind of makeup to it. It fell in small pieces. It was miraculous in the sense that it provided them with all of the nutrients that they would need, most likely, rather than just bread. We think today of bread and water as just barely getting by, probably couldn't really nutritiously sustain on that. So this wasn't just bread in the sense we think of just eating bread and water. This was something, and this isn't a true correlation, almost like it had some kind of supplement effect to it, that it gave them all of the nutrients that they would have needed to do this. That was more the size and the consistency of like coriander seed, yeah, of the makeup of it. Anybody know what the word manna means? That means what is it? It is literally mean manna. It is the word we think is the derivative. We're not real positive about that, but most scholars think it came from the word manhu or manha, and it literally means what is it? And that's probably what they said when it was falling out of the sky. What is it? Well, it's manna. And so that tells us the idea that that became its name, that this wasn't like any other kind of bread, or they'd have just called it bread. You know, if it would just fell down as pieces of bread, they would have just said, that's bread. But they called it, what is it? Gives us an idea that there's probably something that was completely foreign to them, completely new in its makeup. Nothing.
I want to try to connect something. I don't know how to do it, but I'm going to ask this question to try to connect it back. Mm-hmm. Was their sin the fact that they did not have faith in God because they couldn't see the manna every minute and they couldn't see the water every minute? Was that their problem, lack of faith? If it wasn't there, it wasn't there.
Yeah, that was probably one of their problems. They had several, but yes, and God tried to teach them that reliance on. Remember, they couldn't stockpile this. It was just provided for that day. And God was trying to teach them their dependency, that I will provide. Man shall not live by bread alone. That quotation from the book of Deuteronomy simply is teaching them, God will provide. God is taking care of you. Don't trust in your own ways.
Well, how would we relate our spiritual to effect to their, it seems as he was supporting their physical life, mm-hmm. but he, in the New Testament, he's supporting our spiritual life. Is that the...
Yeah, I think that's the correlation, certainly between the point Jesus is making both the woman at the well and here in John chapter 6. And again, that demands our faith, doesn't it? Because in that same sense, we don't see that. We can't see our sins washed away. We can't see a connection between us and God.
to know. There's no green light that turns to red when we lose our connection with God, our fellowship with God. And so we have to, by faith, accept that God has forgiven us of our sins. God is sustaining us through those spiritual things. So yeah, a good correlation there. It was food for life. It was given by the grace of God. Verse 31 of John 6. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Gave is the emphasis there. Grace, it was a gift. God gave them that. Christ is this gift of heaven to us. And as we said, Jesus made the direct correlation of the manna fell. Oh, yeah. Manna fell from heaven. Thank you, sir. And Christ came down from heaven. Now, don't think of that so much in just in the terms of coming from above and down. Coming from heaven, in both of those instances, emphasizes that it came from God. Don't just think of a location that came from the sky. It came from God, is the point that was being made about both of those. Okay, next time, Lord willing, we will look at Joseph as a type of Christ. You could argue that Joseph is more typical of Christ than any other Old Testament character. In other words, we could probably find more types in there. We'll look at some of those, Lord willing, next time.